We have the privilege today to hear from Jason Carper, who's going to be speaking to us about what Jesus has done, what he's doing, and what he will do. So as Jason comes, I want to prepare you for what he's going to say by reading another part of Colossians 1. Again, about Jesus. He has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. We have redemption and the forgiveness of sins because of him. Children can be dismissed for Children's Church.
Good morning. Allow me to invite you to open your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 22. We'll look at the gospel according to Luke, the 22nd chapter, and I'll start reading at verse 14 to keep the context of what is going on in our passage today. As you're turning there, it's really quite interesting, the different perspective that you have in a room. You know, normally you sit on this side of the podium and you look up and you see all of the goings-on from that vantage point. When you stand up here, you get to learn a little bit more about what's happening. For instance, this little monitor down here I didn't realize is a screen that is exactly what's up there. So if I get distracted by this today, understand why. That's just really cool to me. So Luke chapter 22, let's start at verse 14. When the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table. For indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who was going to do this thing. Will you join me for a brief prayer, please? Father, our request at this time is very simple. Open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts and open our minds to the preciousness of your word. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Tomorrow we will, in various ways, celebrate Memorial Day. As Tyler said just a few moments ago, it is arguably one of the most important holidays that we can celebrate in this country. And I think at the same time, unfortunately, it's one of the most underappreciated holidays in our country. On Memorial Day of 1981, it was May the 25th, President Reagan said the following, today, the United States stands as a beacon of liberty and democratic strength before the community of nations. We are resolved to stand firm against those who would destroy the freedoms we cherish. We are determined to achieve an enduring peace, a peace with liberty and honor. This determination, this resolve, is the highest tribute we can pay to the many who have fallen in the service of our nation. And then 2 years later, again on Memorial Day, he said that we owe the freedom of choice and action that we have to those men and women in uniform who have served this nation and its interests in times of need. In particular, we are forever indebted to those who have given their lives that we might be free. I could go to numerous different speeches that have been made on Memorial Day, and I think it can certainly be said that many in our country would understand what it is to remember the folks who have paid the ultimate price for our freedoms on Memorial Day. It's not just a day that we gather together with family and friends for a barbecue, but it is a day that we pause and remember that the very reason that we can gather for that barbecue is that somebody laid down their life so that we might be free. Well, let this be kind of our groundwork this morning for our message as we turn our attention back to our text. In the context, the Lord Jesus is getting closer and closer to dying. Now think about that for just a moment. Here, this man, knowing for all of his life that he was going to die a horrible death, continued on this path. From birth, his childhood years, as he grew and was strengthened, as the scripture tells us, and he began his ministry, can you imagine how hard it was for him to withstand some of the temptations to just go a different route? I mean, after all, yes, he's fully God, but he's also fully man, and we know how hard it is to withstand temptation. It was infinitely harder for him, I'm sure. And here we are in the last few days of his life, and yet, as he draws closer to the time where he will be betrayed, he still has things that he wants to do, still has things that are vital for the life of the church after he is gone. And one of those is instituting what we know to be the Lord's Supper. John Bloom wrote the following for Desiring God in 2010. He said, "The supper that Jesus instituted on the night he was betrayed was a new Passover meal. Or we might say that the Passover was the Old Testament Lord's Supper. The reason the Lord instituted the Passover was so that people of Israel would always remember and proclaim their redemption from Egypt. You go back to Exodus and you read texts like this: 'This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations, as a statute forever, you shall keep it as a feast.' And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses.'" Bloom goes on to say that the Lord's Supper was instituted for the same very reason. And he quotes Paul, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Do you see the similarities between these two? Old Testament Israel looked back to the Exodus through the Passover meal. The New Testament church looks back to the cross and the resurrection of Jesus through the Lord's Supper. And as often as we eat this new Passover meal, we remember a greater Exodus. "For he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. Let that just soak in for a moment, that we, miserable, dreadful sinners, have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Well, there's so much more that we could say about communion this morning, but that is not on what I want us to focus today. Instead, I want to spend our time considering the depth of what Jesus said when he told his disciples in verse 19 these words, "Do this in remembrance of me." Charles Spurgeon, in his morning and evening devotional, wrote the following regarding this phrase, "Do this in remembrance of me." He says, "It appears that Christians may forget Christ. There would be no need for this loving exhortation if there were not a fearful possibility that our memories might prove treacherous. Nor is this an empty notion. It is sadly too well confirmed in our experience, not as a possibility, but as a lamentable fact, that we as Christians might forget Christ." Does that surprise anybody? I mean, think about how hard it is for us to remember the everyday things. I cannot count how many times I go into the house and I take these and I set them somewhere. And then I'm preparing later on in the day to leave again. And you know what I say? Where did I set my keys? Or as I've gotten older, I notice that getting up in our living room and taking maybe 10 steps into the kitchen, and I stand in the kitchen and I say, "Now, what did I come in here for?" We don't remember those things. And I think Spurgeon is onto something when he says, we may forget Christ. And so, as we this weekend celebrate our Memorial Day, it seems only fitting then today that we talk about how we must remember Jesus. You'll notice in your outlines, I have three main points. They don't teach that, at least in my experience in seminary, but yet it seems that every pastor always has three main points to his sermons. The first one is we want to take some time and remember what Christ has done. Remember what Christ has done. Go back to Spurgeon again. He says this, "It appears almost impossible that those who have been redeemed by the blood of the dying Lamb and loved with an everlasting love by the eternal Son of God could forget that gracious Savior. But if startling to the ear, sadly it is too apparent to the eye to allow us to deny the crime." Forget him who never forgot us? Forget him who poured his blood out for our sins? Forget him who loved us even to death? Can it be possible? Yes, it is not only possible, but conscience confesses that it is too sadly a fault with all of us that we treat him as a stranger, like an overnight guest. Instead of him being a permanent resident in our memories, we treat him as a visitor. The cross, where one would expect that memory would linger and disinterest would be an unknown intruder, is desecrated by the feet of forgetfulness. Doesn't your conscience say that this is true? Don't you find yourselves forgetful of Jesus? Some other love steals away your heart, and you are unmindful of him upon whom your affection ought to be set. Some earthly business engrosses your attention when you ought to be fixed steadily upon the cross. It is the incessant turmoil of the world, the constant attraction of earthly things, that takes the soul away from Christ. While memory works to preserve a poisonous weed, it allows the rose of Sharon to wither. What a terrible thing to be said about followers of Jesus. But it's terribly true as well. Think of all the junk that we allow in our lives to take the place that Jesus ought to have. Whether it's another person, an item, money, fame, fortune, whatever the case may be, something creeps in, and pretty soon we see ourselves looking at somebody other than the one who saved us. And by God's grace, when we remember just what He did, we should turn and go running back to Him as fast as we can, because He is indeed our first love. But that raises a question. And that question is, how do we know what Jesus did? How do we know what He did? Well, we must turn to the Bible. And of all the things that we could talk about this morning, I just want to spend a few moments looking at four different areas, things that Jesus did. First, I want to talk about what He did in creation, His role in creation. Earlier, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5 were read. I don't want to read through them again for the sake of time this morning, but I do want to look at verse 3 in particular. John tells us that all things came into being through Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. You see it up on the screen behind me. I could almost be like a weatherman, couldn't I? I could, you know, point and look at the monitor, make sure I'm pointing at the right things. All things came into being through Him. Just a moment, take a moment and look to your left and then look to your right. What do you see? Other people? If you're not already dozing off, each and every person here has been created. We're not an accident, we're not an oops. We didn't just fall from the sky. There is a plan behind each one of us. And when you see another person, you see one who has been created in the image of God, and Jesus had a role in that person's creation. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. D.A. Carson says that the Greek simply insists both positively and negatively that the Word was God's agent in the creation of all that exists. Positively, through Him all things were made. Negatively, without Him nothing was made that has been made. He says that the latter is a strange form of expression, isn't it? Without Him nothing was made that has been made. And it's kind of an odd thing. You don't normally read sentences like that. At least says, it may be better to render the Greek this way. All things were made by Him, and what was made was in no way made without Him. Either way, the point is powerfully made. Just as in Genesis, where everything that came into being did so because of God's spoken word, and just as in Proverbs, where wisdom is the personified means by which all exists, so here, God's Word, understood in the prologue to be a personal agent, created everything. At night when you go out and you look up on a clear night and you see stars, and if you just continue to look at the sky, it seems like they continue to appear, doesn't it? As your eyes tend to focus more and more in the dark, you see more lights shining, and they're endless. You know, Jesus had a role in creating them. And the farmers go out and they work the ground and they prepare to plant and go through another season. You know, Jesus helped put that soil there. How often do we take for granted the fact that Jesus Christ is the reason that we're here? We must remember His role in creation. Next, we want to remember His incarnation. John chapter 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Literally, He pitched His tent here. Do you have any campers? You go out and you put up your tent, hopefully. Sometimes they're kind of a struggle, aren't they? Well, you pitch your tent, and that is your dwelling for that night. Jesus pitched His tent when He took up residence here on the earth. Do you think that was a hard thing for Him? God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, for all of eternity past, like this. For all of creation up to this point, like this. And now God the Son is going to come to earth for the purpose of dying. Do you think that was hard? Remember what He did in creation, in the incarnation. Let's also consider His preaching and teaching for a moment. As He walked the earth and He went and He preached His messages and He taught His way of life, there's so many references that we could look at. But I just want to look at a couple. First, from Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48. Jesus says the following, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." If Jesus stopped at verse 43, that'd be kind of easy, wouldn't it? Love your neighbor and hate your enemy. All right, amen, I can do that one. But He doesn't. He goes on to challenge us by saying, love your enemies. And then He says, pray for those who persecute you. You ever stop and pray for those who mock you for your beliefs? Who might make fun of you because you're a Bible believer, aren't you? A Bible thumper. How about the folks that are being beheaded by ISIS? You think they're praying for those folks who are preparing to chop off their heads? This is some challenging stuff. So how are we doing with it? Do we love our enemies? Do we pray for those who persecute us? Let's go on. Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing?" Now Jesus just finished in verse 24 saying that you cannot serve both God and wealth. And now He says, don't worry about your life. How are we doing with that one? First of the month is coming around. You pull this thing out and you look and you say, well, besides cobwebs, there's not a whole lot in there. And yet, the mortgage is coming due. The electric bill. I got to pay for the gas. I got to put gas in the car. And of course, you know, this is property tax season, so we just are eager to get that bill, aren't we? And then we have to renew our license plates every year. It's another way they take our money. And sometimes you look and you say, I don't even know how I'm going to be able to pay these things. Do not be worried about your life. He goes on to then use the illustration of the birds. They don't have jobs. I don't know of any birds that go down to Crest Monday through Friday and punch the time clock, and they fly around and do their thing for 8 hours, and they punch out and go home, and there they've made their money. But yet, they eat, don't they? God takes care of them. Sometimes we worry about the clothing that we're going to wear. I just don't have enough to go to the store. But yet, look at how God takes care of the flowers of the field. But then what does Jesus say later on? I didn't have this put on the screen, but it's one that I'm sure we're all familiar with, verse 33 of Matthew 6. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Do your job as a Christian and remember Christ and seek him first and seek God's glory and watch as God takes care of you. Has God ever let you down before? Do you think he ever will let you down? Remember the song, "Don't Worry, Be Happy." I won't sing it for you. That'll clear the place out in no time. There's something to that, isn't there? Don't worry. Enjoy the life that God has given you. There's not one of us that's guaranteed, 11:30 today. So who knows when our last breath will be taken. And I look at myself first, and I say, there are days where I look at the checkbook and I say, oh my goodness, I'm so tired of this. Month after month, you look and you gotta go buy groceries, and well, we better make sure we hit Aldi this time because we can't pay the Walmart price. Boy, that stuff just takes over sometimes, and we get so wrapped up in that which really doesn't matter that we forget about all that does. Remember Jesus preaching and his teaching, and then, of course, we remember his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. Luke chapter 24, Jesus has already been raised from the dead, and he is preparing to leave. In verse 50 through the end of the book, we read the following. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. Imagine, if you can, the range of emotion that the followers of Jesus have just gone through the past, month and a half? Here they have followed him for maybe 3 years. They've grown so close, and they've listened to his teaching and his preaching, and they've spent time with him, so he's family. And then one of their own betrays him. And instead of fighting back, what does Jesus do? He willingly goes. This is how it has to be. And then, of course, we know how horrible the crucifixion was. And as he is hanging on the cross, the things that he says, Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. And as he breathes his last and they take his body down and they put him in the tomb and, okay, the Sabbath is coming up so we can't prepare him properly. We'll go back on the next day. And they go and the stone has been rolled away. And they go in and the body is gone. Imagine the emotions. And then there he is. He's alive. Wait a minute. I know he just died. I watched him. What's going on? And things are starting to click. And now they watch as he is taken up from them. Acts tells us that they continue to stare into the sky. And they're told, why are you standing here? You got stuff to do. Would you not have wanted to have been there to watch him go? You can almost picture it because of what Hollywood does and the things that we see in movies, how he would just ascend. But there were no strings attached. This was not computer-generated stuff. Jesus was taken. And then, what's the Bible tell us he does when he gets there? He sits down. He sits down at the right hand of God. Why? Why can he take a seat? Because all the work has been done for redemption. The priests had to continually go in and offer sacrifices, didn't they? But Jesus could sit down. The work has been done. Remember what Jesus has done. We must move on. We remember what he has done. Our second point is we must remember what he is doing. Yes, he sat down, but he is still busy. He is still doing things. When I was a young kid, I remember thinking about retirement. Like, seems rather interesting. You work for so many years and then you don't work. Well, what do? You sit. You look out the window. Watch the birds, watch people drive. Which, by the way, can be rather entertaining sometimes. But is there anything you do? If your work is now finished, what do? Well, what's Jesus do? First, he identifies with his people. Hebrews chapter 4, starting at verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You ever had a time in your life where you're going through just the mud and the muck and you think to yourself, there is nobody that knows what I'm going through? I think we've all been there in one form or another. And on one hand, you're right. It doesn't matter if somebody else previously has gone through the exact same situation. That person is not you. They don't respond like you do. They don't react like you do. And so they don't know what you're going through. But on the other hand, you're wrong because Jesus knows what you're going through. Do you cry out to him and ask him to help you? To help you get through these awful times? Don't ever think that you are all alone. Not only do you have brothers and sisters around you, but you have the one who paid the ultimate price for you. And he's right there. All you got to do is talk to him. He identifies with his people. He also intercedes for his people. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 23 through 25. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. This past week, as I was preparing this message, it was so encouraging to remember back to last Sunday, to the folks who said that they would be praying for me as we went through this week. And this morning, as I shook hands with folks, and I was reminded yet again, you know, we've been praying for you this week. That just blesses you, doesn't it? It touches your heart when somebody tells you, I'm praying for you. Does it not touch your heart all the more to know that Jesus Christ is praying for you? The Son of God and God the Son is praying for you. Boy, that should give us confidence no matter what we face in life, shouldn't it? So we must remember that Jesus prays for us. We also remember that Jesus continues to save. He saves his people. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. Pastor has covered this in the series that he is going through. And so I won't spend a lot of time here, but as just a reminder to you, Paul says that it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. There are folks today who say things like, you know, I wish I would have lived back when Jesus was here so I could watch these miracles. And wouldn't they have been just amazing to watch? Jesus making the lame to walk, the deaf to hear, the blind to see, the mute to speak, and raising the dead. But do you know we get to witness and be a part of probably the greatest miracle there is? And that is when one who is dead in their sin is made alive in Christ. You think about that. What a miracle that Jesus intervenes and plucks us from the devil's hands. Why did he save me? I don't know. I look at myself every morning in the mirror, and I know who I am, and I wouldn't have picked me. There's nothing lovable in me. But for some reason, Jesus died for me. Remember that Jesus saves. We sing about that. Jesus saves. Jesus saves. We remember what Christ has done. We remember what Christ is doing. And then third, of course, we remember what Christ will do. The first thing we want to consider is that Jesus will one day return. Acts chapter 1, verse 11. The men who are standing looking into the sky as Jesus has just departed are addressed by two men in white clothing who say, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you've watched him go into heaven." Yeah, you just watched him go, but get busy. You got things to do now, and rest assured, he's coming back. So when people start giving you grief, oh yeah, this Jesus, he's coming back, right? Well, where is he? Where is he? This world is just miserable. Where's he at? Say, he's coming. He's coming. Before he gets here, by the way, you might want to get your ducks lined up in a row, because when he does come, hey, that's it. You don't get a second chance. But sometimes it's hard, isn't it, to be bold and give that message to people when it's constant that they're giving you this nonsense. You know, you want to go to them and you just want to slap them sometimes in Jesus' name. Don't do that, by the way, but be bold enough to tell him. Yeah, he was here, and yeah, he left, and yeah, he's coming back. He will return, and then finally, he will reign, and he will reign eternally. Revelation chapter 22. What a beautiful picture we're given here. Verses 1 through 5. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb, in the midst of the street. On either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse. And the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night. And they will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. What a beautiful picture we're given of what heaven will be. Now, will there be literal streets of gold? I don't know. But I think the image that God is giving us when he says that is, you've put such a value on gold. And we do, don't we? I mean, that's our jewelry made out of gold. Bars of gold are traded. That is the standard for our money. And what does God use gold for? Concrete. Does that mean that heaven is going to just blow our minds? I think so. I think so. And how great is it that there will never be an end to his reign? Don't you get irritated? Well, I'm sure you get irritated every 4 years or every 2 years when we have to go vote. Because political season seems to be never ending anymore. You get done with one election and then signs start popping up. And you say, wait a minute, didn't we just do this? I got to go back there and vote. What am I voting on now? And every 4 years we have the opportunity to select a new president. Or reelect. And some you wonder how they got reelected or how they got elected in the first place. But every 4 years you have a chance to change. And so the one can lead our country in this direction. And 4 years down the road, we're going to go in this direction. And then 4 years, we could go here and here and here. And we don't know where we're going. But heaven, Jesus reigns. And he reigns forever. How long is forever? Forever. We think about that sometimes. You know, we go to the doctor and we sit in the office and we read every magazine that he possibly can have in that place, waiting for him to call our name so we can spend, what, 2 minutes with the doctor? That seems like forever. Getting in the grocery line, you know, you go to the store, they have, what, 20-some checkouts and they only have one open. And you get behind the person who has every single coupon that ever was printed in every single paper. So where the store has to pay them to take the groceries out because they've got so many rebates, and you stand there and you say, this is taking forever. Well, we know that's not forever. Because forever with Jesus, we just can't wrap our minds around how awesome that will be. So it makes us not afraid of death, right? I mean, we all know that if Jesus doesn't come back, we're all going to die. Somebody once asked Spurgeon what his beliefs were in regards to the timing of the rapture. And his response really caught them off guard because he says, well, I don't really know, and it really doesn't make all that much difference to me. And they said, what? What do you mean? He said, because I want to experience what so many saints have experienced before me, closing my eyes for the absolute last time on this earth, only to open them in the very next instant, and I see my Savior face to face. What a wonderful, wonderful image we are given of what is yet to come. And so, yeah, you know, if we're here, that's great. There's a lot of things that I want to experience on this earth yet. I want to watch my boys grow and hope that one night they can sleep all night long. I want to watch as they go to school and they're starting to learn math and science and some of the stuff that they'll come back with, I'll say, don't pay attention to that. That's garbage. You know, this is really what the case is. I want to watch them play sports. I want to watch them learn how to drive. It'll be here before I know it. You know, they'll want the key to the car, and I don't know. I want to watch them graduate. I'm talking about that. Saw it yesterday. All the high schoolers excited to be leaving school. I remember those days. I want to watch them get married. Have kids, so then we can spoil the kids and send them home, right? I want to grow old with my wife. But you know, if God's plan is to call me home tomorrow, well, I'm not going to argue. We remember what Christ will do. He will reign eternally. So tomorrow, as we gather together, wherever we go, to celebrate Memorial Day and remember those who have laid down their lives, let us not forget to remember our Savior. Let us charge ourselves to tie a heavenly forget-me-not around our hearts for Jesus, our Beloved. And whatever else we let slip, let us hold tight to Him. Will you pray with me, please? Oh God, we thank You. We thank You for Your Son, for the precious gift that He is, for the work that He has done, that He is doing, and that He will do. And we thank You for Your Word, for how You instruct us and remind us that we must always remember and never forget. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.